We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be reading the entire chapter. It's 13 verses. And those 13 verses will also be our focus for the evening. And we'll be talking about principle and love and living out principles, biblical principles and knowledge in a loving manner. Hear God's holy word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the great blessings you give to us. We thank you for the blessing of your word, that your word is indeed food. Food for the soul, food for life. Lord, strengthen us through your word now read and to be proclaimed. Encourage us, teach us, instruct us, build us up that we might live for you. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can remember one potluck meal that we had in North Dakota. There we didn't have a sign-up sheet dividing who's going to bring a main dish and meat and potatoes. We just, whoever brought what they wanted to bring, they brought what they wanted. And at that one meal, we had about 7 or 8 potato dishes, and I don't think there was one dish that had meat in it. That wasn't intentional. That's kind of the way things fell in place, and I think some people were nervous. Oh, no, what are we going to do? But what happened in the end? We all had enough food. We all enjoyed fellowship. It was a good time. Sometimes I think we can worry about things like that. Oh, no. But so far, I've never heard a squabble at church that somebody brought meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and now what are we going to do? What do we need to do about this? That's not really a problem, practically speaking, in our day and age. That in and of itself, that we are really wrestling with, are we? Yet this was a very serious issue and a concern for the church in Corinth. In their culture, that was common. Meat that was sold in the marketplace was often, prior to that, often offered to idols. What do you do? Could they eat it? What would it mean? What should we do? But there is a lot of relevance for us here today, and there is some practical application that I want us to see. Some of the things we need to think about, even as we're thinking about this passage, is how do we interact with non-Christian religions and the rituals around us in the world? Clearly, we do live in a fallen world. And as Christians, perhaps we wrestle at times with how are we to be in the world, but not of the world? right? We're all familiar with that saying. We like that saying. It's a good saying. It's a biblical saying. We're in the world, but not of the world. But practically speaking, what does that mean at different times as we face challenges in the world? What do you do if you're invited to a friend's home for a meal and they want to pray to a false god? What do you do if you go to a Chinese restaurant and you realize that the chef in the back is a Buddhist? And you wonder, did he just pray as he opened up the restaurant and offer praise and thanks to a false god? What should I do about this? Now, we've been studying the Ten Commandments in the morning, and we understand clearly that there is a problem with idolatry. We don't want to be guilty of idolatry or any other sin, though we do constantly fall short. But we're going to see here this evening as well that the answer for the Corinthians, the answer that the Corinthians needed to hear, was not merely a principle at stake, but how do we apply a principle in love? How do we live out a principle in a loving manner? Do I need to always insist upon what I may do? Or how do I apply love for my brother in the midst of a difficult situation? Sometimes we have proper principle and knowledge, but we fail to put that principle into practice in a loving manner and way. And so as we talk about a matter of principle and love, we're going to focus on two things this evening. First of all, love and knowledge. We'll talk about them together. And then we'll talk about dealing with, living with our weaker brothers. Well, brothers and sisters, Paul appears to be answering a question that the Corinthians had asked them, or asked him rather, in a letter that they sent. Now, we don't have that letter. We have indications that there was a letter that they sent to him, and that Paul, in part, in 1 Corinthians, is answering some questions that they must have had. And the question here is regarding food, and especially meat, that had been offered to idols. But there are a couple of contextual things to keep in mind as we think about the question and Paul's response. First of all, one of the things we have to remember as well is that there was no refrigeration in Paul's day. And so once an animal had been butchered, it had to be eaten soon or it would spoil. It was common for people in the Greco-Roman culture as well to eat meals in pagan temples or in trade guilds that were really trade guild dining halls that were dedicated to different pagan deities. You see, often what would happen is there would be a sacrifice and a certain amount of meat was burned in the fire and the pagan priests would eat some. And then some would be served in these trade guilds. And afterwards, this was really a forerunner maybe of modern day restaurants. But also afterwards, certain meat would be purchased by local butchers and they would sell it to the people. In fact, the vast amount of meat that would be sold in the marketplace would have come at one point from different pagan sacrifices. And remember as well that we've already talked about there being a famine in Corinth. And so sometimes coming by meat, coming by food, could be a difficult thing. Meat was hard to come by. And so this was a way that meat could be purchased and eaten. And this was a regular part of life and culture in Corinth. In Corinth, there was a lot of pagan worship. There was a lot of idolatry. And Christians had been converted, or certain pagans had been converted out of that and become Christians. And so we can understand the question. We're in this world. This is what's going around in the world. This is what's being sold in the marketplace. This is the food that's available. What do we do? Can we eat this meat? Or is it somehow contaminated? Are we committing idolatry by eating this meat? Now, it's likely that Paul's quoting the Corinthians, their letter, a question in their letter in verse 1, where we read, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." And so there are certain Corinthians who are saying, all of us possess a certain amount of knowledge. And as you look ahead, you look at verse 4, and you see some of the content of that knowledge is that there's only one God, and that idols are really nothing at all. Idols have no real existence. They're the creation of men's hands. That might remind us of certain passages in Scripture. Psalm 135, verses 16 and 17 says this, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths." Just like these people in Corinth, the knowledgeable people in Corinth were saying, idols are really nothing. God says it himself, right? They have eyes but they don't see. There really are no idols. Now, yes, there are things that men create with their hands that are worship, but they represent nothing. There is no god Dagon, for example. There is no Baal. There is no Asherah. Jeremiah 51, verses 17 and 18 say, "Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there's no breath in them. They are worthless." A work of delusion. And so idols are worthless. They represent nothing. That is a true statement. The idols that the Corinthians, not the Corinthian church, but the city of Corinth, the area there that was worshipped, they don't ultimately exist. They represent nothing. They're worthless. They can't do anything. They have no eyes. They can't see. They can't breathe. They can't talk. They're nothing. But not everyone understood these truths. Certainly unbelievers didn't understand that. They thought if they offered sacrifices to these false gods, that that would bring fertility to the land, that it would bring other blessing to the land. And perhaps young Christians, immature Christians, babes in Christ in Corinth, although they understood that these weren't real, did they understand that they didn't have to fear them? Did they understand that there really isn't anything to idols as they were growing in the Lord? So though it's true idols are nothing, Paul warns at the same time, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we need to be careful that we don't take pride in our knowledge. Knowledge indeed can puff up. Now let me stress, Paul isn't against knowledge. He's not saying here, don't worry about studying the Bible. He's not saying, don't worry about knowing doctrine. Doctrine is a good thing when we understand what we mean by doctrine. Doctrine is simply meaning teaching. And so good biblical doctrine is a good thing because it's a study of God. We like to talk about theology. What is theology? Well, when you break down that word, theos, theo, means God. Ology means study. So theology is simply a study of God. It's good to study God. And we study God in His Word. It's good to have a knowledge about God. The psalmist talks about hiding God's Word in his heart. And so Paul is not against knowledge. He's not saying don't study the Word. He's not saying don't study God. He's not saying you don't need knowledge. He's not saying any of that. But what he is saying is that knowledge can at times puff up. We in the Reformed faith often like to talk about knowledge and doctrine, and that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But our doctrine, you see, doesn't allow for pride. Now, why do I say that? What do we know about how we came to the Lord? How was it that you came to the Lord? Did you get smart enough? Did you get wise enough? did you just figure it out? Of course not. Why did you come to the Lord? Why did I come to the Lord? It's not because I was smart enough. Because I wasn't. God in His grace brought us. If God in His grace brought us to Himself, and we know it wasn't us, then there's no place for pride, is there? Now, if we got smart, then we could say, wow, I figured it out. But it's not us, it's God, right? This is what we believe Scripture teaches, that we were dead in sin. And the only way we came to God is by the Spirit first working in our hearts. And so we can't pride ourselves on coming to God. We can't pride ourselves on our knowledge, because anything we have has come from God. Now, does that mean we who are Reformed are never prideful? Unfortunately, it doesn't mean that. We can be prideful. Perhaps, maybe often, we're prideful. But our doctrine, it's not because of our doctrine. It's when we fail to put that doctrine into practice. It's when we fail to put that principle into practice, because the principle says we can't trust in ourselves. It's not us. It's all of God. And so if we become prideful, right? While I have this knowledge, you don't. That's not a proper application of the knowledge that we're professing. We have nothing to pride ourselves in. Perhaps sometimes we can look down on others for not knowing some of the basics, even if they're babes in Christ. But how foolish, because we know what we know only of grace. We can't take credit for it ourselves. And Paul, again, he's not telling us that knowledge is bad, but the problem is a knowledge that lacks love. Knowledge without love is a problem. That's what Paul is telling us here. Knowledge that just builds up the mind, and if we apply it so that we look down upon others who don't have the same understanding as us, that is a problem. Knowledge without love is a problem. Knowledge that puffs up is a problem. Those who have a knowledge ought to be concerned with a love for others and with building others up. You all know very well what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what we're going to get to in a couple of months. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Remember, he goes on, you're a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal. You make a lot of noise, but you have no ultimate good. Knowledge without love is a problem. We must love people. And particularly, we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must love those who are not like us. We must love those who are weaker than us. We must love those who don't have the same understanding as us. Paul then adds in verse 2, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't know yet as he ought to know." You see what he's telling us here as well? You're priding yourselves on your knowledge, but you don't know what you even ought to know yet. Your knowledge is limited. So don't puff yourself up. We may think that we're experts in our field, but we don't know as we ought to know. We can have a true knowledge of God as He reveals Himself in the world, in the Word, rather, but even our knowledge of God comes short of the greatness of who He is. The more we learn and gain knowledge, the more we see ourselves as very limited, and how much more there is to know. Verse 3 is then very powerful and humbling, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Now, I can't boast in my knowledge, but this is a wonderful thing, right? Paul's talking about knowledge puffing up. But then he says this, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." God knows me. Now, isn't that incredible? The God of the universe, the God who spoke and brought creation into being, the one and only God, loves me. There are no idols. They're not real. There is one God, and that God knows me. and he knew me from before the foundation of the world. In fact, our love for God is based on the fact that God already knows us. John said in his first epistle, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You see, we can't boast in our knowledge. We can't boast in our own love for God or for others. But you know what we can boast in? The incredible thought that God has known us, that God has loved us, and that is the very reason why we love. Not because we're something special, but because he has known us and he has loved us. You see, there's where the boasting goes. Not look at my knowledge, but look at my God. Look at the God who knows me. Look at the God who loves me. Look at this God who is merciful and great. What can be better than that? Now in verses 4 to 6, Paul returns to the main focus of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul acknowledges with others at Corinth, there is only one God. There is no other God but the Lord. The idols, you're right, they're nothing. They're not gods. They are the creation of men's hands. They represent nothing and they're ultimately nothing. Verse 4, therefore the eating of food offered to idols, or therefore as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Since the idols have no real existence, Christians don't need to superstitiously avoid such meats in the marketplace as if somehow that God or that idol is connected to that food. There's no real existence of idols. They don't exist. That food's not contaminated. You're not going to be in connection with that God through that. Because there is no God. Now that doesn't mean that we should, as Christians, participate in religious festivals worshiping gods that don't exist. That's not the point here. The Bible does teach in an evil spiritual reality beyond or behind pagan idolatry. In Deuteronomy, it says this, Deuteronomy 32:16-17, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And Revelation 9, verse 20 also connects the idols that they worshipped to demons. And so we avoid, right, rituals. We don't worship idols. But again, compared to God, even demons are nothing. And so there's no need of a superstitious avoidance. Think of it this way. What if someone likes, as I said earlier, Chinese food, and then you find out the owner of the restaurant is a Buddhist who that morning prayed to Buddha as he was preparing the food? Does that mean that something bad's going to happen to you? Or does it mean something's good going to happen to you? Of course not. Or what about fortune cookies? Or what about at the Chinese restaurant at times as well, right? You get this placemat with this astrological thing and calendar. I ignore it. I don't go out to Chinese that often, but I have. I'm not worshiping any false gods there. I'm eating General Tso's chicken or whatever it might be that's there. And I do it giving thanks to God. Because these false gods are nothing. You can give thanks to the one true God and eat. You won't be contaminated by the food because they don't exist. Again, remember what Jesus said, Matthew 15, verse 11. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Or Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Or Paul said in 1 Timothy as well, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, it is a good habit, isn't it, to pray before meals, receiving God's gifts with prayer and thanksgiving. Well, in verses 7 to 13, we see that though Paul agreed that the idols are nothing, Paul wants us to see that a correct theological knowledge doesn't necessarily in and of itself justify a practice. Again, one must use the knowledge that he has lovingly, and we must seek the good of the weaker brother. Now, it's true, idols are nothing. But it's not true that all of the Corinthians possessed that knowledge in the same way. Not everyone in Corinth had that understanding. So Paul says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols. You see what he's saying? Some new believers, some believers who were pagans, who used to worship idols, who used to have an association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You see, here's the problem with Paul is saying. There are some among you, because they had a prior connection with paganism, because they had a prior connection with worshiping idols, and when they had eaten to this idol, they believed that that would give them prosperity, or it would give them this, or it would give them that. And he says, if they do that, if they eat in such a manner, thinking that through that food offered to the idol, they're going to get something from that idol, then they are defiled. Their conscience being weak, them lacking knowledge in this, they will be defiled. Not because there are idols, but because they're eating as if they'll get something from that idol. You see, sometimes old superstitions, old practices, old pagan customs, right, die hard. So when these people ate, they still believed, when they ate the food devoted to an idol or a god, that they would get some benefit from that god. Thus, they were defiled in their eating. But the problem wasn't the food, because there is no idol. The idol amounts to nothing. Paul then goes on to say in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse of it if we do eat, and no better if we do. Now there's some debate in the commentators here. Should God be capitalized or should God be lowercase? In other words, is Paul saying food's not going to draw you closer or further away from the one true God? Or is he saying the food that is sacrificed to an idol is not going to draw you closer or further away from that God, from the God that it was sacrificed to? I believe it, grammatically it could go either way, but it seems to me in the context that is what Paul is saying here. Eating meat sacrificed to a false god isn't going to draw you closer to that god, because he's nothing and he doesn't exist. You're no better off for eating or not eating in that sense. But those weaker believers in Corinth sinned, you see, in thinking that eating food sacrificed to idols would give them a better chance at prosperity or blessing. And so they were participating in that way in idolatry. And here's where Paul now is speaking to the knowledgeable. If you knowledgeable people go on eating food sacrificed to idols, and one of these weaker believers, one of these less knowledgeable believers see you doing that, they might say, that knowledgeable believer is doing that, so maybe I should do it. And maybe if I do it, there is some good in that. And do you see the problem then? It's not so much that the food itself was bad. It's now we got a weaker brother who's eating to an idol. Who's thinking there's some kind of prosperity in that, and that Christians can do this, that they can mix the worship of God with the worship of idols. And Paul warns those who know the knowledgeable to be careful toward their struggling weaker brothers. But if you take care that this right of But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Yeah, you can eat it, but take care that the weak don't stumble seeing you eat this and then wondering that they can eat it in a way that they used to eat it. You see, those who understand sound doctrine must take into account the weakness of our brothers and sisters around us. We must never allow a principle to overshadow love or building up another. It's not saying we back down on what is biblically right, but our knowledge must lead to love. Our doctrine must lead to love. Paul then sets up a scenario. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And so again, that's what I was saying before. If the weaker brother sees the knowledgeable brother eating, then his conscience being weak, thinking he can do that in the same way, he's doing it in the way where he's thinking he's offering something to an idol, getting something from that idol, then he's being destroyed. He's defiling himself. And what's Paul saying? This is a brother for whom Christ died. You care about him. If a weaker brother who doesn't have proper knowledge is getting confused, help him. Don't lead him in the wrong direction. The brother with the weaker conscience may be emboldened to engage in idolatry itself, not just eating meat, but in idolatry. So Paul says, help him. This is a brother for whom Christ died, and if Christ died for him, he's your brother. Love him. And if you need to go without meat for the sake of your brother, do it. Lest that weaker brother eat meat in an idolatrous way or with intent thinking that there's some spiritual benefit in doing it. What's Paul saying? Love your brother. Love the weaker brother. As Christ died for you, so Christ died for that brother. Christ sacrificed, we can sacrifice for our brothers. That brother is precious in the sight of God. You don't have to insist upon what you can do. Help your brother. Help him avoid idolatry. Help that brother walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You have a right to eat, but wounding their conscience when it's weak is a sin against Christ. Value your brother more than you do what's on the table. Paul then concludes, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's willing to sacrifice meat altogether if it's going to help his brother. If eating meat is going to lead someone to do something that is contrary to the word of God, then I'm going to avoid it, he says. And so principle is great. Knowledge is great. Paul's not against knowledge. He's not saying, go ahead and be dummies. How do we know that? Because he's already calling these other ones weak. If they're weak, what would you think he might mean by that or like to see? Them grow in knowledge and be strengthened. Now, there are a number of principles and applications that I want you to take home. One thing that we ought to see in this is that there is great freedom in the gospel. Right? They were free to eat in that sense. Second, Christian freedom grows as we understand the gospel better. Christian freedom grows if we have a biblical knowledge. It's another principle. So what's Paul even saying, perhaps in regard to the weaker brothers? If they had a better knowledge, they'd have more freedom. They had a better knowledge that there aren't gods and they're not going to be drawing near to a god through this, then they'd have better freedom. They'd have more freedom. Third thing, our freedom should be sacrificed when it leads others to sin or to think that there is help in idolatry. Fourth, we must be aware of our weaker brothers and love our weaker brothers and not exercise our freedom in a way that might influence them negatively. Fifth, some have thought that Paul's stance that we should be careful with the weaker brother means that the weak do not need to be educated. But if that were the case, as I already said, he wouldn't have called them weak. It's good that they gain knowledge. It's good that they understand idols are nothing. Then they'll gain freedom, as we talked about as well. Six, we must not resent or look down upon those with a weak conscience for whom we might limit our freedom. We must love them. Why? Because Christ has loved them and died for them. Seven, we must not condemn those whose freedom in the gospel is greater than our own. In other words, the weak ought not to condemn those whose freedom is greater who do eat meat. You see, Paul is saying we ought to love our brothers and sisters more than our rights. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this in a different way. Let's say you have a husband and a wife who are at odds. And they go to the pastor. They go to a Christian counselor seeking some help. And the husband says, "I'm right, and it's a matter of principle. And I don't care what she says." And then she says, "I'm right, and it's a matter of principle, and I don't care what he says." Now we don't know, right? I didn't give you what the principle was here that they're each referring to. But without knowing the principle here, do you already see what a problem is? What's the problem? They're not loving each other the way they're supposed to, are they? It seems like they love principle more than each other. Now, I'm not saying you need to deny what you're convinced is biblical, but husband and wife also need to remember that there's also a biblical principle to deal with each other in kindness and love and in patience. Even if you do have principle on your side. And I can guarantee you, if husbands and wives, or children and parents, or brothers and sisters remembered this and put this into practice, there'd be a whole lot less struggles in families, in marriages, in the church, wouldn't there? Again, it's not that principle is bad. But our principle ought to lead us to love. And may God be glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, that your Son did not say, "I have a right to remain in heaven," but took to himself a human nature. And in that nature died for those whom you have chosen from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we thank you for such love. And Lord, we pray that we would be strong in our knowledge of what your word teaches, but that that knowledge would lead us to love and that you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.